let's go to Psalm 119. Every week we read a section of Psalm 119 to declare the beauty of God's word and to align our hearts with it. This week we are on section Tet, which is verses 65 through 72.
Do good to your servant according to your word, O Lord. Teach me knowledge and good judgment, for I believe in your commands. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I obey your word. You are good, and what you do is good. Teach me your decrees. Though the arrogant have smeared me with lies, I keep your precepts with all my heart. Their hearts are callous and unfeeling, but I delight in your law. It was good for me to be afflicted, so that I might learn your decrees. The law from your mouth is more precious to me than thousands of pieces of silver and gold.
Wow. Yeah. How appropriate that is for today, you know, talking about the return. Well, what is it that causes us to return but the kindness of God, which actually are manifest in these afflictions that bring about the return? It's one of those things that's hard to get your mind around, how the afflictions can actually be a kindness, but be the thing that actually now bring you back to God. Praise God. Well, Lord, we love you. We bless you. We thank you for your goodness and for your kindness. Thank you, Lord, that your ways are higher than ours and your thoughts are higher than ours. Lord, we trust you because you're trustworthy. Lord, you've always shown yourself faithful. We ask, Lord, that you would bless our time this morning, that you'd speak to our hearts, that you would renew us, draw us ever closer to you. And we bless you and thank you in the name of Yeshua. Amen. All right. So we did just mention a moment ago that today is Shabbat Shuva, the Sabbath of Return. And with that, you know, we're just a few days away from Yom Kippur, and we've been preparing our hearts over the past period. And with this word, Shuva, or Teshuva, is often translated as repentance, which is the aspect of recognizing that you've done wrong and saying sorry for it. But Teshuva actually goes even further than that. It's about returning back to where you should have been in the first place. Not just recognizing that you're wrong, but actually going back, full restoration, returning to God. And so that's why it's so beautiful to even hear the songs that talk about God running to us on the road, because that's what the prodigal son was doing. He had recognized he'd done wrong. He'd repented of what he had done and returned. And as he's returning, his father came running and restored him completely and threw a party. Because there was such excitement that the one that was lost had been found. Because that's what the father's heart was the entire time his son was away. With the aspect, you know, when we look at that story, the son had said, "Give me my inheritance," which was equivalent to saying, "I wish you were dead." Because the only time you get your inheritance is when the father has died. He says, "Give me my inheritance. I want nothing to do with you. I wish you were dead." And then he goes off and squanders it. But the whole time, his father, his heart was not away from the child, even though the child had said that, such that he was looking down the road to see him at a distance and ran to meet him. Praise God. So today we're talking about the faithfulness of God, even in the midst of exile, even in the midst of those times when the prodigal son would be away. So this week, our reading is in Deuteronomy 31. And as we've talked about for the past few weeks, the book of Deuteronomy is structured like an ancient Near East covenant treaty between a sovereign and their subjects. And we've gone through and talked about how it has the identification of who the participants are, what the relationship is to one another, what the vows or stipulations of the covenant are that uphold the relationship, and then what the blessings are for covenant faithfulness and the curses for covenant unfaithfulness. And then last week, we had more of a summary week, And this week, we're getting continuing on in the aspects of a little bit of summary, but really getting into how does this covenant continue? And what do you do with the document now that it's been written? So it's kind of like, how do we go forward from here? So we're going to read in Deuteronomy 31. We're going to jump around in 31. We're not going to go in order. So starting in Deuteronomy 31, verses 24 through 26. So it was that when Moses finished writing the words of this Torah onto a book until their conclusion, Moses commanded the Levites, the bearers of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, "Take this book of the Torah and place it at the side of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, and it shall be there for you as a witness." This was the safekeeping of the covenant document. You know, kind of like when you get a marriage certificate, you don't just throw it away. You keep it, you know, you have it filed for the records, and then you also keep your own copy of it. And often in a Jewish, well, actually, traditionally in a Jewish home, you would have your ketubah, the marriage document, on the wall, which would be as a sign that the marriage is valid and everything's been done in order. So in this case, rather than, okay, put it on the wall, it's put this book of the covenant next to the Ark of the Covenant, which is going to be in the most holy place, a place where this will be safe and kept, and that it's dear to God, right? Okay, so backing up to Deuteronomy 31, verse 10, we're going to go back to the aspect of continuity, because last week we talked a lot about how the covenant is to be passed from generation to generation, that it's a national covenant, and it's everlasting. So, from verses 10 through 13, the scripture says, Moses commanded them, saying, "At the end of 7 years, at the time of the sabbatical year, during the Sukkot festival, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God in the place that he will choose, you shall read this Torah before all Israel in their ears. Gather together the people, the men, the women, and the small children, and your stranger who is in your cities, so that they will hear, and so that they will learn, and they shall fear the Lord your God, and be careful to perform all the words of this Torah. And their children who do not know, they shall hear, and they shall learn to fear the Lord your God all the days that you live on the land to which you are crossing the Jordan to possess it." So we know that from the very outset, the Lord had instructed Israel to teach their children repeatedly, diligently, all the words that he had commanded. You know, when you sit at home, when you walk in the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. And now there's an additional commandment to read all the words of the book of Deuteronomy, of this scroll, before everyone who's part of Israel on the seventh year, or on the seventh Sukkot. Because, you know, back then, the Torah scrolls were not readily available. People didn't have them at home to sit and read the Bible. Rather, they went about their lives daily, you know, ingrained in their tradition and in their teaching what the words of the Torah were. But how easy is it to get off track? You know, and we have the Bible with us all the time, right? But it's still easy to get off track. Can you imagine 7 years go by before you hear all the words of the Torah again? Okay, so God was giving a situation here where everyone was to come. Normally, the command was all your men who are age 20 and up will come to the three pilgrimage festivals every year. Then those were Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. But here on the seventh Tabernacles or Sukkot, God's commanding all Israel, all the men, women, children, and the stranger who's in your midst to come and to hear. It's interesting that he said the stranger who's in your midst is going to come and hear and learn and fear me. Right? So this was all who were part of the greater commonwealth of Israel, if that makes sense.
It also makes me think about the, you know, in the Shema, it talks about these words shall be on your heart and teach them repeatedly to your children. You know, when you sit at home and when you're walking on the road and when you lie down, when you arise, so at all times teach these things and pass them from generation to generation. And that's why the oral was so important, that these things were taught and talked about constantly, because which is still just as important, but even more so than when you don't have access to just pull out a Bible and read. So
right.
It needs to be taught.
Mm-hmm. Right. It needs to be taught. And then also, too, this served as a renewal. It's like this: we're going to keep it fresh, and you're going to remember what you've committed to do. And if you recall, there were times when this Torah scroll was lost, when there were kings who did not seek after God, and when the temple was defiled, and there was worship of other gods going on, and they took all the artifacts and put them off in a corner of the temple, right? And then King Josiah, as he's having the temple restored, they find the scroll, and they read and say, wait a minute. This scroll's important. God's words are important. And Josiah, King Josiah, renewed the covenant, saying this matters. And they were heartbroken that God's word had been lost and that that God's commands had not been kept. So they renewed the covenant. Hezekiah did a similar thing too. With each of them both restored the Passover worship. When it had been lost. And so even in that, we see this pattern where Israel's established and running well, and then there's a falling. And essentially it's an exile that was taking place while they were still in the land, if that makes sense. The transgression had increased, and they weren't walking in God's ways, but they hadn't been sent out yet. There was still the chance to repent and have restoration, and that's what you saw with Hezekiah and with Josiah. but at all these times of failing, there's always God calling back and bringing about the return and the restoration. Right? And now, another thing about, interesting thing here, okay, so God commanded this to be tied to Sukkot. You know, and so a question comes up, well, why did God choose Sukkot as the time that this should be read? You know? Now, he mentions it's in the sabbatical year. The sabbatical year is the seventh year when debts are canceled, and you know it's a period of renewal and restoration. So at this time, that's when he chose to have the renewal. Additionally, Sukkot is known as the Feast of Ingathering, and it's known as the time when all the nations will be brought in. And that's the idea. It's the ingathering of all nations under Messiah. During the festival of Sukkot, there are 70 bull sacrifices. And the sages understand that to be representative of all the nations. That at the time of Sukkot, those sacrifices aren't just for Israel, but they're also for all the nations. Looking forward to the day when the Torah goes forth from Zion and when the King Messiah sits on the throne and all nations come up to worship. In Zechariah 14, 16 through 19, it says, then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem. So this is talking about at the end of days, the messianic reign. Everyone who survives shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths, which is tabernacles. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up and present themselves, then on them there shall be no rain. There shall be the plague with which the Lord afflicts the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. This shall be the punishment to Egypt and the punishment to all the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. So it's known and prophesied that the nations are going to come up at that time. And this, the picking of the time of Sukkot for this, it's the seventh of the appointed times. Okay, being the seventh, it's a completion, right? But also, if you think about the seventh, okay, there's 6 days of creation. On the seventh day is a day of rest. And that seventh day looks forward to the messianic era. Just as there's 6,000 years of man, and then the 7,000th year is the messianic era. There's a link here that the seventh appointed time is looking forward to the messianic age. So again, he calls everyone in the Commonwealth of Israel to come up and to hear the Torah, prophetically calling forth that messianic era when we're all under Messiah.
Yeah, I find it helpful that God uses the agricultural cycle to place the feast in that cycle. And so here we are at the end of the summer, right? And we're celebrating the feast. So at the end of the summer in Hebrew, at the end of the, we say summer, they say kites. Kites is the end of all. So the last days is, they use that same term, summer, kites, kets. And so this biblical feast is pointing to, they call it the ingathering because you're gathering in the harvest. But the harvest is the nations, also all peoples. And so just that whole gathering principle. So I find it not interesting, it's more than interesting, it's inspiring that at the time when God appoints, at the end of the season, the 7,000, 6,000 borderline, there's going to be this harvest. And if you've never heard of that, then you're kind of wondering, when is God going to do what he's going to do? But God is saying, I have a plan here. It's plain. I'm restoring it back to you so that you could see and understand it. So you don't think I just arbitrarily act throughout the time, but rather there's a fullness. And I think generally in the Western church, we think God acts arbitrarily. Nobody knows the time. Nobody knows the season. How can you possibly say that? You know, it's like, well, because the storyline is here.
Right.
Just we've lost it as Gentiles who cut ourselves off from a Jewish background. And yet the Lord is restoring it. Praise God. You know, we get to live in this kind of a generation. But I think it's really powerful. For me as a Gentile, having that restored back to me gives me tremendous confidence before the Lord. It gives me confidence to know that God is in control, that it's not arbitrary. And at the same time, okay, put on my harvest clothes and go out to the work, you know?
Right.
It's like, okay, there's some work to be done, you know?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely, because we partner with him. Yeah, he doesn't just go do it all. He says, you come with me. Going back to this aspect, you know, even we're talking about that God has a plan. Carrie, you're saying God has a plan and he's working that out. And within this, he's given us promises and assurances along the way. I mean, that's something we haven't lost track of is his promises. But it's great to be able to see it, the big picture. When we look it back in Deuteronomy 31 at the very beginning, verses 1 through 8, we're going to pick up. Moses went and spoke these words to all of Israel. He said to them, I am 120 years old today. I can no longer go out and come in, for the Lord has said to me, you shall not cross this Jordan. The Lord your God, he will cross before you. He will destroy these nations from before you, and you shall possess them. Joshua, he shall cross over before you as the Lord has spoken. The Lord will do to them as he did to Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorite, and their land, which he destroyed. And the Lord will deliver them before you, and you shall do to them according to the entire commandment that I have commanded you. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid, and do not be broken before them. For the Lord your God, it is he who goes before you. He will not release you, nor will he forsake you. Moses summoned Joshua and said to him before the eyes of all Israel, be strong and courageous, for you shall come with this people to the land that the Lord swore to their forefathers to give them, and you shall cause them to inherit it. The Lord, it is he who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not release you, nor will he forsake you. Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed. So what struck me in this passage was God's promise not to forsake them. He said it twice. Actually, I think even three times. But certainly in verse 6 and 8, he says he will not forsake you and that he goes before you. And also in verse 8, he says he will be with you and he repeats that in verse 23 later on. So here's this repetition of, I will never leave you or forsake you. I will go before you and I will be with you. It's easy to forget that, you know, both in our own lives and also as we look at the history of God with Israel, right? But his promise is forever and his love endures forever. And this, these aspects about what God's promising to do here, that's part of his pledge and the continuity of the covenant. Right? It's the responsibility of us to teach our children and to raise up the generations and to be the light. But then he said, I am going to go before you. I am going to be with you. And I'm never going to leave you or forsake you. Yeah, praise God.
What's really powerful about that is that how prioritized that became in Christ's words to his followers, right? It's the same thing. I will not leave you nor forsake you.
Right.
To the end of the age. And just that reinforcement.
Yeah.
I never quite saw it there before.
Yeah.
But it's there.
It's the
it
same
was there from the beginning. Thing.
Yeah. It's the same thing. And that I was going to point to that later. That's perfect because that's what Yeshua said. He said, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So now, verse 16 through 18, we have a different tone. So let's take a look there. The Lord said to Moses, behold, you will lie with your forefathers, but this people will rise up and stray after the gods of the foreigners of the land in whose midst it is coming. And it will forsake me and annul my covenant that I have sealed with it. My anger will flare against it on that day, and I will forsake them, and I will conceal my face from them, and they will become prey, and many evils and distresses will encounter it. It will say to me on that day, is it not because my God is not in my midst that these evils have come upon me? But I will surely have concealed my face on that day because of all the evil that it did, for it had turned to the gods of others. So God tells Moses the people are going to stray, and that God will turn his face from them. It's an act of displeasure. Like, God causes his face to shine on you in graciousness and compassion, but he turns his face away in a sign of displeasure for the behavior. And that turning away actually causes grief and causes people to recognize that, wait a minute, God's face isn't shining on me because of what we've done. And so it causes the repentance. It causes the prodigal son to come home, right? Now, when we read this, it talks about, you know, here he says, I will forsake them. Well, how is it that he said, I'll never leave you or forsake you, and then he says, but I will forsake them? It's a conflict. The forsaking is not a complete forsaking, because God has promised that he will not forsake them completely. Now in Jeremiah 31, we're all familiar with God saying that he's going to renew the covenant and that he's going to give Israel and Judah a new heart, right? And that he's going to write his Torah on their hearts. Well, within this context, speaking about the new covenant, God gives a couple of promises here. Jeremiah 31, 35 through 37. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will also cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. He just put an impossible condition under which he would ever cast off the nation of Israel. Also in chapter 33, verses 25 to 26, it's another good one. The scripture says, thus says the Lord, if my covenant for day and night do not stand, and the fixed patterns of the heavens and earth I didn't establish, then I would reject the descendants of Jacob and David my servant, not taking from his descendants rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But I will restore their fortunes and will have mercy on them. So the question is God still faithful to Israel? Well, just look outside. The sun is still there. Okay, the sun came up. He's still faithful to Israel and he has not forsaken them completely. Right? His faithfulness endures forever. And now, something that's interesting too about this whole aspect. So God does send his people into exile when they've sinned and when they've turned away. And we've said it's for the purpose of restoration. But the thing is, when he sends his people into exile, he too goes into exile. Because he doesn't send them alone, because he says he will always be with you. Right? He can't send Israel into exile without being with them, because then he violates his promise. And in Genesis 46, verses 3 and 4, Scripture says, "And he said, I am God, the God of your father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will make of thee a great nation. I will go down with you into Egypt, and I will also surely bring these up, and Joseph shall put his hand upon your eyes." So even when he was sending them down into Egypt, he said, I'm going to be with you. And these are the part of the 400 years of being strangers in a foreign land, right? Before being brought out. So God was with them. And in the Talmud, there's a part that says, when in the future they will be redeemed, the divine presence will be with them. As it stated, then the Lord your God, this is quoting from Deuteronomy 30, last week's parasha, then the Lord your God will return with your captivity. And note, it does not state he will bring back, in other words, causing the Jewish people to return, but rather it says he will return, which teaches that the Holy One, blessed be he, will return together with them from among the various exiles. And within this, there's a link to a common theme, right? That Yeshua shared in all of our afflictions, right? Yeshua is Emmanuel, God with us. And he came and he shared in our afflictions. Last week, our half-throw was from Isaiah 63. And in verses 7 through 9, it says, "The kindness of the Lord will I mention, the praises of the Lord in accordance with all that the Lord has bestowed upon us, and the abundant goodness to the house of Israel, which he bestowed upon them in his compassion and in his abundant kindness. For he said, yet they are my people, children who will not be false. And he was unto them a savior. In all their troubles he was troubled, and an angel from above before him saved them. With his love and with his compassion he redeemed them. He lifted them and bore them all the days of the world." I love that. He was a savior unto them. In all their troubles he was troubled, and an angel from before him saved them. The Son he sent, the angel who he promised that would go before them and would cause them to inherit the land. His Son Yeshua saved them. And Yeshua was troubled in all the ways that Israel was troubled. This was part of the aspect of the oneness of Yeshua with Israel. When he came, he had to identify with Israel in all the ways they suffered. Hence, he had to flee to Egypt as a child. And then be brought back, be called forth from Egypt. He was identifying with the exile. Right? And in Isaiah 53, 4 and 5, it says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we're healed." He shared in our afflictions. We're reading a lot of scripture today, guys. We're going to go to Hebrews now.
You know, it's interesting sitting back, thinking that God was with us through those, you know, was with Israel through that time, through exile. Because I'm sitting there thinking in my mind, like, you know, God is holy, he's set apart, you know, and he's in the process of sin, in a sense. It's intriguing to see that passion, because he has so much love and so much faith and so much you know, desire to be with Israel and stuff like that, that he's willing to go through all these terrible things on that one and be faithful for that period of time and then bring God back.
Yeah.
On that one. It's just, to me, it's just something that's pretty amazing to think about.
Yeah. Yeah, when we suffer, he suffers with us. It's really just incredible. It's like if you're, if your child is suffering, you feel for them, and you suffer as they suffer, how much more so God for his children, whether they're wayward or not, it's still a father loving his child and wanting good for them. And so always reaching out, always calling back. I was sharing some of my testimony the other night with Carrie, and it's like, you know, God just calling me back and calling me back and being like, yeah, I hear, no, I hear, no. And over and over until finally a yes. And then once the yes happened, like, healing came. And it wasn't withheld for, well, after you serve me for 10 years, then I'll bring restoration. It was incredible. Because that's the heart of the Father.
Yeah, that's one thing that stood out to me about the prodigal son story too, the party. Because this was a party guy. He wanted the money to go party. So you think that would be something withheld, like, well, this is a problem for you, so I'm glad you're back, but we're not going to have a party because that is your weakness, you know? But he's like, you are back, you are forgiven, and I'm not holding account, you know, against you.
That's good.
Yeah.
Yeah. Amen.
We were talking, and that intuition of a mother, and touched a little bit on Wednesday night, but also afterwards we were talking about it. And I'm thinking of the, because we were talking about, have you guys experienced when you're in a room and somebody's looking at you and you know you're being watched and you turn and you find the person, you just instinctively, you can connect with that person, right? And just that thing of, in our affliction, he was afflicted. And it's like his attention is turned. He goes, I see it.
Yeah.
I'm going to identify with you and I'm gonna feel it. Or like Heather was saying, like, you know, when you're sleeping, somebody's looking at you, and you wake up, you're like, what? You know? And so even in that sense of, you know, the Lord's like, look, this isn't escaping me. I'm watching. It's not like I'm just asleep and not paying attention. I see when you're looking at me. You're looking at me for help. I see it. I'm gonna, you know, open my eyes and say, yes, you know, what do you want to say? Or I'm here with you. That mother's intuition, with a child, and saying, you know, something happened. You just know, I gotta go check on my child. You know.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Absolutely.
Even in the prisons, he's there. So, you know, many accounts in the Bible, in their darkest hour, he was there. And again, the offender that does the most heinous crime, the Lord is there waiting to receive him.
That's right. That's right. Yeah, and even, you know, I know in a lot of healing prayer type settings, the person who's being prayed for often be asked to go back to their place of pain and to ask Jesus, where were you? You know, and then they'll see where he was in that moment. And see that even in that dark hour, he was present. They weren't left alone. You know? And so he was, and he was identifying with that pain in that moment. It wasn't just like he was just an onlooker. He was there and with them. He's always with us. And whatever it is.
And in our affliction, he is afflicted. It makes me think too about parenting and when you, because he could have the power. I mean, he could have the power to stop the affliction, but it would go against his nature and his created order, and against what if it's a case of discipline. You know, like I think about cases where I've had to, if I would just give my kid what they want, they'll stop screaming, and I'm being afflicted by the screaming. You know, and I can stop the affliction, but it's not the loving thing to do. Like, it's not what I should do.
Yeah.
And so God, in their affliction, I'm being afflicted, he could stop it, but it wouldn't be the loving thing to do.
Yeah. And so in Hebrews 2, verses 10 through 18, I'll give you a second to flip there. Hebrews 2, verse 10, this is talking about Yeshua. Everything's going to be put in subjection under his feet. It says, "For it was fitting for him, for whom all are all things, and through whom are all things, and bring many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will proclaim thy name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Since then, the children share in flesh and blood. He himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the adversary, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." Right, so here's the identification. And again, in Hebrews 4:15, Scripture says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need." So God was so committed to his promise to always be with us, to go before us, and to never leave or forsake us, that he sent his son to identify completely with us in all the frailty, all the weakness, all the affliction that we have, that he might bring us back and bring the restoration that he promised in the beginning. And that Joshua, whose name is Yehoshua, which in Aramaic is Yeshua, so that Yeshua would go before them and cause them to inherit it. You know? And that's what we were given, is the promise that Yeshua would cause us to inherit it. Yeah, praise God. And again, going back, you know, Yeshua said, "I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." And so then our response to this, in this time, in the Sabbath of return, is to return with all of our hearts and to go before God and just to lay our lives down before him, rending our heart, not our garment, as it says in Hosea. Also, Micah 7:18-20 says, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast off our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old." It's just a position of trust, right? That we place ourselves in before him.
Yeah, we were struggling last night in reading Deuteronomy 31 when we started, and it's kind of like, okay, we're all getting ready to go in the promised land, right, Ray? And all of a sudden Moses says, "Yeah, hold on, big boys and girls. Here's about what's ready to happen to you all." And so it's kind of like, well, that's kind of a downer, isn't it? Or wouldn't that have been a downer? I mean, it's kind of like, but God had purpose in it, right? Mm-hmm. He was trying to explain that in spite of you going through all these things, I'm still going to be with you. That's such a powerful message. Mm-hmm. And yet, understand the gravity of that is like, well, why did he have them make a song and make them sing the song to remember, so that they at least have a chance of teaching their children as they go through this part? It was another powerful message in that, right? Mm-hmm. Is that, yeah, I know this is going to happen to you, but like you said, I'm going to go into exile with you and we'll come out together.
Yeah.
Right? Yeah. Pretty neat.
It really is.
And then back in Hebrews there, verse 16, it says, "For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, because angels were made to do a work, to honor God. They didn't have a choice. They were made to do that. He wanted fellowship. So we can say, well, how did it get all messed up? Well, the fellowship is when he gave that free choice, because he wanted someone to choose him.
Amen.
Not an angel that would serve him.
Right.
At his command. He wanted a choice. In that, the train wreck happens because other choices were made. But then now it comes that he's going to be with us no matter what, because he's going to see us through that train wreck. Because I want you to know me. I want you to intimately walk with me.
It's really interesting that you say that as well, too, because it's, I'm thinking, like, from a psychology standpoint as well, too. Like, do you understand when you say, like, I'm there with you and I'm helping you get out of this? Sometimes it's knowing that I'm actually there with you physically. I'm there with you spiritually. I'm there with you because I've been in that moment in time with you, and I know exactly what it takes to bring you in and then to bring you out on that one. So it's interesting to think of from that point as well, too.
So I've got one thing as well. I was driving and it was dark skies. I mean, all the way on this left side of just dark, thick, dark clouds. And I'm driving and I glance over and there's this one tiny little sliver of light and then a rainbow coming through. It was the coolest thing. Like, I've never seen a rainbow coming through clouds like that. And right when I saw that, I heard the Lord say, "Even when my people are faithless, I remain faithful." And it's exactly what you're talking about, that even in the exile, he's there. His faithfulness is still there. Mm-hmm. And so, yeah, I didn't get the best picture of it, but, I mean, those were the skies, and there's a rainbow peeking through. And it was the most beautiful thing, that picture. And then, of course, that's what we're talking about, right?
Yeah.
So God is faithful.
He is.
And my screen's broken, so even in our brokenness.
it just reminded me, like, so, you know the song, Good Father? You're a good father? And so I have this long list of songs on Spotify. And without fail, that song just comes on all the time. I'm like, okay, Lord, what are you saying? And he's like, I'm a good father. You know, and it's just, wow, he's a good father.
That's like what Carrie talked about on Wednesday. I wasn't here, but I listened to it on the drive back. But you were talking about just that constant coming back before him and saying, tell me again who you are. Tell me again who I am. We need that constant reminder because we're so quick to forget and to go into exile, and we need to keep being brought back.
Praise God. Amen. Well, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you that you are a good father and that you alone are our heart's desire. Lord, I pray that you would stir within us, that you would draw us close to you. Lord, I pray that today would be a day of return for each of us, Lord, that you just reveal to us areas where you'd like us to lay down before you and to come back to you with all of our hearts. Lord, we thank you that you're faithful. We thank you for your promises, and we thank you for your son, Yeshua. We thank you for the hope that we have in him. We bless you and thank you in the name of Yeshua. Amen.